It is poetry that most of the time was set to music used in the corporate worship and the private worship of people who were part of God's redeemed people in the Old Testament. And so since they're songs and stuff, we kind of like the theme of greatest hits. We're focusing in on how these psalms teach us to pray, to praise, to worship, to lift our voices and that sort of thing. But one of the things that we're doing, we're going to have a little fun with this too. How many of you guys actually remember Casey Kasem? Remember that, you know, the America's, you know, the countdown? Well, we're going to do kind of a Casey Kasem thing of our own, and we need your help, okay? So if you haven't done this yet, go ahead and grab a phone or your you know, a device, or later today do this. Find blog.genesiseureka.com, and you will see a blog that was posted, I think, Wednesday of this week, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, sometime midweek, that has this on it. We are doing a poll, a survey, where we want you to go and choose your five favorite psalms. So like if you have a background in church, or even if you're new to the faith and you're just figuring this thing out, but man, at some point in time, a few of these prayers, these vertical conversations spoke to you, we'd love for you to jump into the conversation. We're going to tally them, and then later in the series, at some point in time, we're going to start the countdown, have a little fun with it, and we're going to find out, we already have the whole series set here, but we're going to find out what your top 10 favorite songs in the Bible are. So we're going to do kind of a Casey Kasem type countdown. We need your help to do that. So make sure you do that sometime today, this week, or if you're already bored with my preaching, you do it now, all right? It's good to see you. We're glad you're here. Grab a Bible, turn to Psalm 90. That's what we're going to be reading this morning, Psalm 90. It is actually a psalm that is attributed to Moses, the man of God. So Moses, being the leader of God's people in the Exodus story, wrote this, but it is a song for us. And so grab your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in your rows there, or you know, in the aisle, we have blue baskets that have Bibles in them. We'd love for you to have one of those. If you don't have one of your own today, read along with us. They'll be on page 551 in those Bibles. And if you're here today and you don't have a Bible that is your own, or maybe you have a translation that is older and hard to understand, we would love you to have that as our gift to you today. So you're free to take that Bible with you, keep it, use it, read it. And so we'll be reading from that this morning, Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever had been formed on the earth, ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday, when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. It is the evening, or in the evening it fades and withers. For we, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath, and we bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to fear of you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, and that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for many days as you have afflicted us, and for many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of your hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of your hands. Psalm 90 is a great psalm that brings us to a very tough but real reality. And it's a reality that you know, if you listen to the radio and listen to music, doesn't matter much what you listen to. Most of the songs will be about love and relationships, or about joy and happiness. Or if you're listening to country music, probably about a pickup truck and a tractor. But every once in a while, you'll come across a song that, when it plays on the radio, delves into philosophizing about life, right? Really wrestling with, why are we here? What is the meaning of life? And I want to read a poem that is actually a song to you. You might pick up on this real quick. So here it is. I close my eyes only for a moment, and the moment's gone. All my dreams passed before my eyes, a curiosity. Same old song, just a drop of water in an endless sea. All we do crumbles to the ground, though we refuse to see. Now don't hang on, nothing lasts forever but the earth and sky. It slips away, and all your money won't another minute buy. And the refrain is, dust in the wind. All we are is dust in the wind, dust in the wind. Everything is dust in the wind. Those of you who listen to rock and roll know that song. And I want to tell you a little bit about the story behind this song. It was written by one of the band members of the band, Kansas. Thank you, Kansas. That's going to be on the quiz later today. The band Kansas, and his name is Kerry Livgren. Kerry Livgren played guitar for the band, and he was actually the creative genius behind the band. He wrote most of the music. In fact, if you're a fan of Kansas, almost everything that they recorded that became a hit, he wrote both the music and the lyric to. And so he was playing around with his guitar, amazing guitarist, playing around, just going up and down the neck of the guitar playing, and the sound that he was making didn't sound like anything Kansas played, but his wife heard it and said, you need a song with what you're doing there. Like, this is amazing. You need a song. And so just kind of piddling around, he sat down and he started writing what became this song. Now, a lot of people will read it and think, oh, this sounds like Ecclesiastes, sounds like Psalm 90. But actually, the lyric of this psalm came out of a period of his life where he was massively searching. He grew up in a home that didn't have any religious belief. And when he was a kid, in 1 week, both of his grandmas and a close personal family friend all passed away. And it raised, even as a young boy, this big question. But he was pursuing music, and he kind of set two goals of life. Goal number one was to make it as a rock star, and goal number two was to figure out what life is all about. And what he says is, those two purposes that I have didn't really run to one another. But he went, as a young adult, he went on this massive quest to find the answer to, like, our lives are short, how do we find meaning? And it was while he was reading a Native American poem that the lyrics, the phrase dust in the wind came from a Native American poem, and he started composing this song. He tells in his story that he literally used to walk around, he had this big old briefcase, he said, it was so full of books, it weighed like 100 pounds, and nobody else would pick it up, it was so heavy, and everybody kind of made fun of him, because the rest of the band would be doing what, you know, 70s and 80s rock bands do, which is be on the front of the bus and acting a fool. But he often would just find himself in the back of the bus reading this literature from all these different religious worldviews, these different spiritualities, on this quest to make sense of the brevity of life and the meaningless that he found in life. And hence the song Dust in the Wind. He is echoing in this song something that goes on in all of our human longings, all of our human pains, all of our human brokenness. He is crying out and noticing in his life and in the world the reality that our lives are very brief, that our struggle is real. Yet, on the inside, we long for something more, and we want to make sense of it. And that song and our song today both speak into that issue. See, we as people, we are kind of on this longing for two things. We all want this, okay? First of all, we want purpose in life. We want our lives. Like we want to wake up tomorrow morning with a reason to do the things we have to do. We don't want to get caught in the mundane. We have the stuff of life that we do, but what we want is we want something lying behind that the stuff that we do to give purpose, to bind that together and give us a reason to do that. And so we are all longing for purpose. We are all seeking purpose, hoping to find purpose. And we are searching for significance. We want our lives to outlive us. We want to live our lives for something that is bigger than myself, that is greater than my moment. We want people to actually remember me after I'm gone, and for my life to have counted for something when I am actually no longer here. And we search for those things, but what happens is that this refrain that we are all dust in the wind, we are all just passing through, the reality, like a giant brick wall sitting before us, is reality that our lives are frail and meaningless, and when we pass away, people probably won't remember us. Well, what we do live on. Is there any meaning to that? We are stuck in this temporal moment of our short, brief lives trying to make sense of this world. And at every moment, we want purpose and we want significance. And this drumbeat of life moving on keeps robbing from us any sense of hope that we can find that. Do you resonate with that at all? Is that something you struggle with? Every philosopher that has come along, I'm not going to jump into philosophies this morning because that's when your eyes glaze over and you start going to sleep, right? But every philosopher is basically wading into this. How do we make sense of the fact that we want purpose and significance, but we live in this world where our lives are short and we are like this flower that blooms in the morning, gets scorched by the heat in the afternoon, and by the evening it is gone? We could be like my dogs at home. I promise you, they are chasing each other's tails. They are not sitting around going, what is the purpose of my existence and how can I make my life outlast, or my meaning outlast, live my life, right? They're not doing that. But we do. And this search for purpose and significance is so deeply ingrained in us that when we can't find it, it leads to all other kinds of struggles and issues and challenges. Darkness, depression, even one philosopher said, eventually wrestling with this question from an atheistic point of view, said the only question left to us as humans is suicide. We're just dust in the wind. And so here's this song that Moses writes out of this moment. It's a hard moment. We're not 100% sure when Moses wrote this and how it got passed on, but it gets included in the Psalms. It gets included in book number 4. There's actually a structure to Psalms. There's 5 books, and the different books are more collections that are centered around things. So like the first book is more a collection of Psalms that are super reflective. They're kind of internal thinking and feeling. But the 4th and 5th book are very corporate. In other words, they are literally filled with songs that were written for people. When the church of God or the people of God would come together, they would sing these as declarations. This becomes a song written by Moses that is for the corporate worship of the church. In other words, it is a call to sing the realities that this verse, this passage has. And the reason it's so important is because we need these moments. We need psalms and songs and prayers that teach us, you know, how to have a conversation with God. And part of that conversation needs to be our wrestling with our brevity of life, the hardship of this world, the realities that we face that are real, and trying to make sense of it, but looking up and turning these feelings and these struggles and these hurts into prayers that God hears and uses to interact in our lives to give us hope and meaning that we're looking for. That's what the psalm is. That is where the song Dust in the Wind just ends with, all we are is dust in the wind. And the first few verses of this psalm echoes that. Thankfully, Moses didn't end there. Where the song doesn't, you know, I listened to the beautiful guitar melody of Dust in the Wind. It gets to the end of a song, and I still have the same longings. Moses offers us something more today. And that's what we want to look at. How do we navigate this question? How do we deal with these challenges? How do we step into the reality that we want purpose, we want meaning, we want our lives to count, we want our lives to make a sense, a difference, yet there is this driving rhythm of getting older and moving towards that wall that is the brevity of life and the reality that we live in, that no matter how old we are not guaranteed even this afternoon. We don't know when. And this psalm is so filled with hope for those who have found in the glorious gospel of Jesus something that provides that for us. Okay, and so let's delve into this. What we like in this prayer, it's kind of 3 sections that deal with different issues. And in the 3 sections, there is a sense that it is looking at a very specific aspect of who God is as we wrestle with who we are in our brevity of life. But 3 sections that kind of give us 3 ideas that show up in this psalm. Moses is going to focus here on 3 key ideas that will help us navigate the brevity of and difficulty of our lives, and to help us figure out where this search for significance and purpose can go. And in the midst of this, the big idea is the first couple verses here, where he just begins with, look at it again, he begins by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our place of shelter from the storm, our place we're gathered from generation in all generations. See, what's going on with Moses, it's this moment more than likely in their history where, like, Moses was there and was their leader when the plagues came and God rescued them from slavery. That is this, woo, it's awesome. God is good. He has delivered us. He was there and put his staff in the water and the sea parted, right? And that's the high moment where we're just singing praises. Like, they get to the other side of the sea and the song they sing there in the moment is not a sad song. It's not a song that's contemplating the brevity of life. It is a song rejoicing in the power of God to deliver. But then the story in the Old Testament is that the people, because of their faithlessness and their lack of trust in God, end up wandering for 40 years, and a whole generation of people die off. God is going to keep his promises to Israel, but the generation of adults that left Egypt will not experience the full beauty of that promise because they are not going to go into the promised land. It's a dark moment. It's hard. And so here we are, and somewhere, more than likely, somewhere in a 39-year period of time where an entire generation of people are dying in a desert. And the reality of the brevity of life and God's response to their sin is right in front. Like, the stench is in the air. More than likely, that's where he's writing from. And from there, he says, you are our shelter from generation to generation. He says, before the mountains were brought forth or ever had been formed, the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So here's the first clue before we get to anything else. That Moses is looking at the brevity and the shortness of life, the realization that we struggle to find meaning and purpose in the world and significance, and he is saying that what we need to do is lift our eyes and realize that while we are temporal and our lives are short, the God we worship is eternal, everlasting, always God. He is always there. Our hope is not found in making much of our lives. We're going to find our hope in looking to the eternality of God. That's our hope. That we come and go. God does not. And that has meaning for us in this moment, okay? So that's what he's going to pray. And out of this, like I said, three things he's going to focus on in this prayer that help us deal with this. And the first thing is he honestly does acknowledges the real problem. This prayer begins out of confessing the everlasting nature of God. He acknowledges the reality of the problem that is before him, that is the same thing that happens in the song Dust and the Wind. Verse 3, you return man to dust and say, return, O child of man. I mean, maybe Moses is sitting down with his guitar and he's plucking the strings or his lyre and he's coming up with this tune that is expressing that, listen, we're just going to return to dust. It's a memory back to the garden in Exodus or in Genesis chapter 3 where Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and God looks at Adam and says, from dust you came, to dust you will return. A reminder that there is a brokenness and a separation from God in the world, and that it ends with our brevity of life. Verse 4 says, God, you exist for 1,000 years and more, and for you, 1,000 years is like just an afternoon, or better yet, like a watch of the night. That's literally an 8-hour guard post. God is saying, like, the eternality, the everlasting nature of God, our lives, like, seem like it's like this moment seems like it's all that matters, and for God, 1,000 years. I want you to think about what was going on 1,000 years ago. Like the Dark Ages, St. Thomas Aquinas was alive, like stuff that we don't, like, haven't even looked at. And the psalmist here says, the gap between then and now is like a watch of the night for God. Just an 8-hour guard post. He is eternal, but we are not. And so he goes on to say, you sweep them away as with a flood, and they are like a dream. Or, in other words, he's picturing the fact that here we are, and It can come in a moment, like just the flood of the hardship of life, and the next thing you know, we're asleep. For we are, in the evening, it fades and withers. I'm sorry, verse 6 again. Like the grass that renewed in the morning it flourishes and is renewed, in the evening it fades and it withers. He is reminding us here of the reality that our life is short, and we have this desire for this life to have meaning and make sense, and we fight to find that. All of humanity fights to find that and make sense of this. But it's real. The playwright Samuel Beckett, who's most known for his play Waiting for Godot, if you're familiar with that, wrote several pieces, and he wrote a play that the name of the play is called Breath. Okay? And it was actually put on as a production. So imagine this. Here's the play. You buy your ticket. You're kind of like, man, this guy has produced some stuff that really makes us think deeply, and it's kind of weird, and, you know, like the whole Waiting for Godot thing is an interesting moment, if you're familiar with that, of two guys on stage waiting for a third guy to show up, and he never shows up. It's kind of the gist of the play and all the different possibilities of what he's trying to get at. But in his play Breath, okay, you would show up, have your ticket, be excited, you got your popcorn in hand, ready to go, right? Your drink, you put your arm, you're like, it's Valentine's Day, date night, took my wife, and we're going to go see this new play. And so what happens is you're there, and the lights gradually come up and shine the lights on a stage that is filled with trash. It is just a junk pile, all kinds of waste and trash all over the stage. And as the lights come up, you hear in the distance, okay, a faint cry that sounds like a baby at birth. And the lights keep coming up, and then you hear this. And it's a breath. I can't even do it. Like, my lungs aren't strong enough. It's a breath that goes on for several seconds, like 10 or 12 seconds. And finally, at the end of the breath, he's trying to get all the lungs in his air and trying to get all the air in the lungs that the breather can get. And then the breather exhales. And then as the lights begin to fade, you hear another birth cry in the distance. The end. The play is 35 seconds. The curtain comes down and they say, you are free to go. And you're like, man, that was a quick date. But he is expressing this reality in a play. Just a breath. That's it. Just a breath. See, we come to church, and sometimes I feel the tension of this, okay? We want happy songs. I love happy songs. I love songs that have a beat and we can clap to, and we need those. We're going to go to, in a few weeks, we're going to come to one where it tells us we ought to start dancing, and some of us white people are going to have to figure out how to, you know, actually move our feet. It's going to be awkward and a little uncomfortable in here as we say, hey, it says so in the Bible, right? Somebody's going to show up with a tambourine. I mean, we need those songs that remind us to rejoice and praise the Lord. But you go in spiritual places where all they do is sing happy songs, and it may make you feel better, but if all we do is sing happy songs, if all we do is try to, you know, cheer up and make ourselves joyful in the midst, like that doesn't really look at the world as it really is. This psalm is crazy honest about life. And the older I get, the more I feel the weight of it, right? Can I get an amen? And we need to sing these songs. We need to have prayers that are gut honest about the reality we live in, the hardship that goes on there, and even the brevity of our lives as this thing that hovers over us, rather than just putting on a happy face and acting like life isn't hard. It is hard. Life is difficult. There are pains and struggles and turmoils and hurts and all kinds of things that are reality, we are confronted with the brevity of life and know that, you know, this is real. And when you're young, it just seems like a shadow that is way out there. But the driving drumbeat, one day you wake up and your hair's gray and your beard's gray and you know, you got wrinkles and you know, what used to be a body shape like this is now a body shape like this. Your knees hurt and you feel the weight of and what the Psalms are so beautiful, the reason they are so important in our spiritual journey is they teach us to take that struggle vertical. To be honest with our God about this search for meaning and significance in a world where it seems like no matter where we go, it's impossible to find. And so he just acknowledges the problem. He is just real honest in this psalm about this. But he doesn't just acknowledge the problem. He also confesses the reason for the problem. And he does this in verse 7 through 11. See, what's going on right now in our world is that our world is trying to say the problem is primarily related to all these other factors. You'll come to places and people will tell you that the problem is economics, or the problem is politics, or the problem is values, or the problem is morals. There's all these things the world will say, and if we get this, it will all make everything right. And the psalmist here, Moses, as he's writing this prayer, just helps us be real honest, because we as believers, we need to know, like if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to understand why this problem is ever before us and feel the weight of the fact that on our side, there is no solution. As long as we're trying to find meaning and value in fixing stuff in this world, we're always going to fall short. And here's why. Look at what he says. Verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger. God, you do this to us. Our lives are short and hard and broken, and death is there because you bring it to an end by your anger, your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, and our, like, even the things we do in secret that nobody knows about are in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, maybe 80, and the span is hard. It's toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we will fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and the wrath according to the fear of you? What happens in this text is Moses, the song, the prayer, is acknowledging in truthfulness that the problem we face is not outside of ourselves. The reason we struggle to find purpose and meaning is because there's a deep brokenness in here, and that brokenness is brought about by our own sinfulness. We live in a culture that doesn't want the church talking about sin and doesn't want to deal with a God who is wrath and God who is willing to deal with this. And I've told you this over and over again. We can't shy away from that because there's no hope until we're honest. Okay? And what we want is we want a world who is telling, like, who is crying out for justice. In other words, our world wants all the bad stuff to go away and that which is wicked to actually be dealt with, but we don't want a God who is just. And when you start seeing the words wrath and the words anger, here's what the Bible's just telling us. It is telling us that the everlasting God is holy and perfect. He is righteous. He is perfect in all of his ways and all of his goodness. And that God, the true and living God, is determined. He is determined to not let evil have the final say. That gives us hope. It's not something to run from. It's something to run to. That God, like there will not be one thing that ruined us, one thing that wrecked God's creation, one thing that has ruined relationships between human beings, where God will just look at it and go, oh well, that God is going to do what is right. But that the biblical word is wrath, that God is angry because he sees what our brokenness has done to his creation. He sees what our sinfulness has done to our neighbors and the people around us. He sees what our wickedness and evil has done to ourselves. And God, in his righteousness, says that cannot win. Man, that's hard. But it's glorious. A God who is not just, who will not deal with this, means that Hitler dies in the arms of his lover, and that's it. It means that child molesters who abuse children, God just goes, no big deal. And in the end, we don't want that God. But the problem that Hitler and child molesters have, if we really wrestle with it, is deep in ourselves. And we can always say, well, I'm not that bad. But it's not until we are gut honest about the fact that the reason we can't find purpose and meaning is because there's a deep brokenness. And this text tells us that deep brokenness is centered on the twins of my own sinfulness, the fact that I have run from God and the relationship with God is severed, and the wrath of God, which is his righteous fury against the wickedness in humanity so that evil doesn't have the final say. And that our greatest need, your greatest need this morning, no matter where you're at, what you were created for is to know God. You're created to experience the joy of his presence, the fellowship of his goodness. You, like Adam and Eve in the story of creation, you were made to walk with God in the cool of the day, to know him intimately and to be known by him. And the Bible keeps helping us understand that true purpose and meaning, true joy in life, like everything that is good comes from that, because he is the source of all good things. God is the source of all good things. And what we are is people who are living in this world where that relationship with God has been severed, and we have gone from being friends to being enemies with God. And that problem needs to be solved, but now I have a problem that any attempt I have to solve it on my end just creates more problems. My daughters love to read. They're always coming home telling me about the books they read. They're, you know, pick up this book. And recently I've been hearing them talk about their falling in love with these now, this form of literature is called dystopian literature. And it bothered me. I would listen to it like, and you know, this sort of literature, the most famous contemporary version of dystopian literature are the Hunger Games novels, okay? So if you're familiar with those, we're kind of talking about that kind of literature. Dystopian literature, it presents a world that is messed up and broken, and there's a few people in the world who are responding to the brokenness, who see how much a mess the world is and tries to interact with it. But at the core, these dystopian novels, the whole genre of literature was actually a reaction to utopian literature, okay? Which utopian means the good place. Dystopian means no place. And here's the idea, okay? That dystopian or utopian literature started to arise. It's older than this, but really about 200 years ago, you started having these stories that would arise that would look at the plight of humanity, see the brokenness of the world, see people struggling to find meaning, see the oppression and the injustice, and they would begin to paint realities of a world that overcame that. So if you have this in place and this in place, we could create this perfect society. And as we create this perfect society, right, all will be right. We'll have purpose in the world. We will get along. Everybody will be happy. We will feel wonderful. And life will be good, right? And normally a utopian novel basically identifies what they believe the problem with humanity is. And as they identify the problem with humanity, they will apply what they believe is a political or economic or cultural or moral solution to that, and try to picture a world where what they believe is the solution, the human solution to the problem, is lived out and it turns into perfection. And so in some novels, you will see some novels, utopian novels, that tell us that if we just had democracy all over the world, what would happen with democracy is that everybody would have freedom, and under that freedom, all would go right. And others said, nope, where democracy is going on, that goes badly, so we're going to create socialism. And there's a lot that picture the idea of socialism, like true socialism, as the solution. If everybody was just equal, everybody had access to the same stuff, and so no matter if you were smart or not so smart, whether you started, like came from wealth or not, if we could just level the playing field so that everybody had the same thing, eventually the culture would turn good and it would all be okay. And others said, nope, it's a society where there's good morals. If people would you know, just get married and have good families, it would all go the way it's supposed to be. And all these utopian novels created a vision of reality that was perfect and glorious. Except everywhere utopia has been actually tried to be created in the world, it spun into other problems that were equally as awful. And dystopian literature began to say, that doesn't work. There's something deeper. And so dystopian literature started taking the idea of these worlds that were supposed to be utopian and painting a picture of what that world actually looked like to people who were living into it. And for some, yes, it was utopia. But there were other people who didn't agree with the methods, who didn't agree with the ideas, who were forced and coerced into actually going along with the plan. Other people who were just, like masses of people who were just kind of dumbed down to believe that it was good, but they were now enslaved and all that kind of stuff. And what dystopian literature has come along and done is said, any attempt at utopia turns that utopia into suffering and hardship for somebody. It never works. And normally what happens in utopian novels, you figure out who the hero is pretty quick in the novel. And in a utopian novel, if the hero can accomplish the goal that everything in the world goes right, what happens so often in dystopian novels is somebody who you think is the hero begins to promote ideas, but the dystopian novel lets you know that if they get their way, it's just going to turn into another dystopia. Right? And at first, I was listening to my girls talking about these novels, you know. The Maze Runner is the one they've written, you know, read recently, and I hear one of my daughters talking about this, and just some of these other images of the world that are like this. And at first, I was like, I don't think I like these. But this week, I got to thinking about it, and this is what I really believe. Did you realize, I wholeheartedly believe this, that the Bible is dystopian literature. The Bible itself is dystopian. It's not utopian, it's dystopian. The Bible literally is story after story after story of people seeking human solutions to the deep and desperate problems and showing us how the human solutions do nothing but crash and burn. And so the Bible keeps telling us that as long as we are trying to create a utopia, it won't work because the problem is not social. It is not economic. It is not political. The problem is deep inside of us. It is spiritual. That's why this psalm and as Moses is praying doesn't say, Lord, our lives are brief, and if you will just help us figure out how to fix our problems, if you will just give us a chance to create a Jewish state that will grow, and we have a great king, we can make all right in the world. He looks at the fact that we sin, we can't get out of our ways, and your wrath is against us, and that is the core problem. And apart from your grace, there's no hope. The psalm is very honest about the reality of the issue, the reality of the problem. And in our prayers, we need not to shy away from that. We need to realize that when I wake up in the morning and I feel a day older, and those moments where in the night I wake up and I can't sleep because the reality of the brevity of life become real, my cry needs to be, God, this is true, this is real, I want purpose and meaning, I can't find it, and the core issue is me. I need rescue and redemption. I need something from the outside, not a solution from within me. And so what he does is this prayer, after being honest about the actual problem and being confessing the reason for this problem, he then takes us to where the hope lies. But we have to get through the first two things. First, in our prayer, he cries out for rescue in the midst of the problem. He cries out for hope in the midst of this. And notice that his cry here does not look like most Christian t-shirts. Most Christian t-shirts, or most, you know, even the Christian music often on Joy FM, and I love Joy FM, but there are so many songs that really, that like the song kind of goes like this, or the Christian t-shirt is, you know, what God is about is making me great. Like, and so we sing songs that are kind of like, God, you are helping me fulfill my destiny, accomplish my dreams, that my purpose can be found in you when you give me everything I want, when you make much of me, right? That's kind of an echoing drumbeat. You can go to Christian bookstores and the largest section, well, I say Christian bookstores, they don't exist anymore, so I guess that's not true. You can't go to one, but you could find Christian books out there, and you'll find that the largest section of Christian books, the best sellers of our day are in the are you ready? Self-help section of the Christian book catalog. That ought to tell us something, right? Because what we want to do, we say, God, our lives are short, our lives are brief, and here's what we need. God, I just want to cry out to you that if you will do something to help me accomplish all that I want to do, if you will help me be all that I can be, as a Christian, my life will be different than those people in the world. That's not where Moses goes. It's not where the cry for significance comes with him. Notice his prayer. Verse 7, he says, verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Did you catch that? Like on the t-shirt, remind me that I'm going to die soon. That will make me wise. Like we don't even sell that one. We have a cool t-shirt. That phrase ain't on it, okay, just so you know. That one's probably not going to sell like a book that says, God, remind me that life is short. I'm going to die soon. That'll make me wise. Like that book's not selling in the Christian Amazon section, right? But Moses says, Lord, teach us not to run away from this, but to run to it. Because in running to it, it will lift us up to see that the solution is not me. Redemption does not come from within. Our hope is in something outside of ourselves, and it is resting in where he started, in the eternality of God, the everlasting God. We don't need God to make much of our momentary lives. The way we experience purpose and meaning is when our momentary lives make much of God. Let me say that again. If you're writing notes, get it down. If our prayer is, God, what I need you to do so I can have purpose in being my life is make much of me, help me live my dream, pursue my goals. Listen, you're going to be caught in the same trap that everybody else in the world is. And we don't need God to make much of our momentary lives. We need our momentary lives to make much of the eternal God. That's what it's about. That's how you figure this thing out. That's how you find purpose and significance. When all of a sudden, everything about me is not about me. It's not about my hopes and dreams. It is about the fact that I am pouring my life out to the eternal one. Then I find in God the shelter. Then in God I find the everlasting one. And then I start realizing that my hope is not me doing something great for God. It is when the eternal bursts through into my life and the eternal comes to me. And that's what happens in this psalm. The psalm, the cry is literally two things. He is crying out, God, bring my present to the eternal. I wake up today and I feel the weight of life is short. I'm like a flower. And Moses, if he's writing when we think he is nearing the end of his life. And so the brevity of the scorching heat that dries up the flower is real. And we feel that. And what the prayer, this prayer from the beginning is saying, God, I need to get my chin up and off of that and to dwell on the fact that you, God, don't age. You are from everlasting to everlasting. A thousand years is like an afternoon for you. And it is an invitation in prayer to help Moses, to help us find the beauty of the eternal as the solution to this moment. To realize that my purpose is not in today being all that it can be. My purpose is realizing that this day is not all there is. And my life will count when the eternal bursts into my moment and my eyes are made aware of that. That on one level, that wall is something that the Christian gospel has busted through. And second, that the way I live for eternity will be passed on to my children, my children's children, and so on and so forth. And so my goal is not, Lord, make my life count. It's Lord, help me live my life for you in such a way that the next generation hears it. Or there's this guy whose name is Count Zinzendorf. What a great name, right? And he said this, and it's always stuck with me. He says, here's the goal if you're a pastor. Preach Christ, die, and be forgotten. All right. There you go. That's, by the way you make your life count. That's significance, right? And so he cries out, Lord, bring my present to the eternal, but he also cries out, bring the eternal into my present, into this moment. I feel the weight of this. And so, man, just pay attention. Like, you remember what the key word here is in the Psalms that we've said over and over again? What is it? Hallelujah. Like, this is one of these psalms that once we get to this section, every line, when we see it, we ought to be going, oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory be to our God. Oh, you are, amen. You are good. Like, just check it out. Here's what he says. He says, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity, compassion. Lord, I know that my hope is your presence coming back to us. So, Lord, do it. Let us be here together this morning and let Mike and let the band, I mean, we're going to do our thing, but get us out of the way. And, Lord, you show up. If you're here today, Lord, it will change lives. It will open our eyes to see. So Lord, return. Come do something glorious in us. Oh, Lord, satisfy us. Verse 14 ought to be a life verse, by the way. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast, unfailing, pursuing. We've talked about this word over and over again. Love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Lord, here's my prayer. When I wake up tomorrow morning, let me be so aware of the fact that no matter how much a wreck I was yesterday, you are still for me. You still love me. I'm your kid, and you are not going to let me go. Let me wake up so enthralled with your love, and that will allow the day to make sense. Like your steadfast love. What a prayer, right? What a prayer. He says, verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Hey, this is a prayer that is saying, life is hard, maybe 70 or 80 years, but my hope is that compared to that, the days of my gladness will actually exceed that by a lot. And so I know that like this moment, I may be suffering, I may be hurting, this ain't it. And your goodness will come to us. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Lord, my prayer today is that the invisible God who is eternal, that you will remove the veils from my eyes and from my kids' eyes and those around me so that we can literally see in the presence of the world your hand doing the stuff you do. We see people saved and come to faith. We can see people whose lives are changed. We can see the mission of God advance. We can see the love of God and love of neighbor show up. Lord, just when I see you in the world and I am able to see that, it makes it all click. Notice that nothing in this prayer until the last verse, and we'll get to that in a minute, is about us doing something for God as the hope for our significance. Our significance comes not in what we accomplish for God. Our significance and meaning in life comes only when we realize we are recipients of what God has done for us. That's the gospel. I just believe and hold on. So tomorrow, your search for purpose and meaning is not, if I wake up this morning and I do everything that God has for me, maybe my life will count. Your life will count when you wake up and say, it doesn't matter what I do, God has already accomplished everything for me. I'm just a recipient of his grace. And what I need today is the eternal brought to me in my life to move towards the eternal. That's what I need. And so what happens is this prayer creates a longing that is answered in the gospel. Because where is it that we see eternity breaking into this world and the events of this world breaking through that wall into eternity? And the answer is in the incarnation and the resurrection. So here's the storyline. This is creating a longing that shows up in the life of Jesus. And here the eternal God, the everlasting God, puts on flesh and breaks through and brings eternity to a manger, right? And the Eternal One is with us and among us. But in his life, it looked like it was just a fleeting dust in the wind life. It looked like it was just going to be short. He got himself sideways. Next thing you know, he's being tried and convicted. And his followers are watching Jesus be taken before Pilate. And they're going, no, no, this can't happen. He can't die. This can't be all there is, right? They're crying out, dust in the wind. He can't be that. We've invested our lives in this. He's giving us purpose and meaning. If he dies, what do we have left? And the Eternal One is placed on a cross, right? And Holy Saturday governs our world. Sunday was coming, right? Sunday was coming. And what happened on Easter Sunday morning is that the Eternal One, who looked like he was temporal, was placed in a grave and blew the wall up. That wall that I stare at as a man in my 50s is real, has been demolished in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I know that when I wake up every day, it could be my last, but I know it is not my last. I know that when I wake up in the morning, I can just bask in the beauty of the grace of God, knowing that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on this earth. That's the cry of hope. And so he says, here's what he says, that the last verse, you can see it. He says, so Lord, when I see your work and I'm in your love and I become this recipient of all your works, establish my work. What's he saying? Here's where my work will be established. It's when I am doing your work. My work is my own, seeking my own dreams and values, not going to last. But when I am walking in the work of Christ, doing his works with him, and really it's him, you know, not I, but Christ in me, right? That's what, you know, I can do all things through Christ. Everybody loves that verse. But it's not I, it's Christ in me, it's the works of God. And when I'm just living in that, loving my wife, caring for my kids, preaching the gospel, loving my neighbor, proclaiming the glory of Christ, it is there in the cross and the resurrection of Jesus where the work, the eternality of God collides with our brevity of life and humanity and reveals the beauty of God's redemptive purpose, right? And when you became a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, what happened on Resurrection Sunday happened in you. We're trapped in the temporal, the brevity of life, and the eternal exploded in your heart and made you alive, right? And so we pray this prayer because we need to be reminded that purpose and meaning in life, there is purpose and significance in life. That purpose and significance does not come from me accomplishing great things for God. That purpose and significance is living in grace, knowing that I'm loved and he has already accomplished, he has already busted that forth, and I just rest in that. And so I pray Psalm 90. Kerry Livgren wrote Dust in the Winds, picking his guitar, singing On This Search. And the band got connected with another smaller band, never even heard the name of them before, who was kind of on this tour with them. And his band was hopping on private jets, going from place to place. The smaller band had a bus that would then drive that band. You know, they didn't even get to ride on the cool airplane, private airplane. They had to ride from town to town, concert to concert on this bus. But he developed a relationship with this guy who was in the band who actually was a follower of Jesus. So it's this rock and roll band. The band had actually put a piece of plywood in the middle of the bus, and they had a party section, which was everybody else in the band, and a Christian section at the back for this guy. They're in the front acting a fool in the back. But Kerry Livgren started developing this relationship, and he was involved in this really weird, kind of far out religion at that point in time, trying to find this meaning and purpose. And they started having debates, and this guy started sharing the gospel with them and opening scripture, just reading scripture. And his story is that the more he heard the scriptures, the more his arguments and his, like, and he said, I did not want to become a Christian. But the more I heard, the more I was challenged by this. And what happened is the guy gave him a Bible and gave him a little book by a guy named Hal Lindsey. And if you know who Hal Lindsey is, that's an interesting thing, right? But gave him this book by Hal Lindsey that was basically a end of the world kind of idea, but it actually was more of a gospel tract. And as he was reading this, he read this line in this little book. He said, I read the line, if Jesus was actually raised from the dead, what does that mean? It means he is alive. Right now, as you're reading this, he is alive. And he says, at that moment, I knew. This was back in, I think it was 1979. This guy who wrote Dust in the Wind, Searching for Meaning, met Christ. If you check out our stuff, we post a family worship thing every week. I've posted the video on the family worship thing that's on the blog that I got all this from as he tells his story. He met Christ. And that meaningless search that Dust in the Wind raised, he has found in the Lord Jesus Christ a hope and purpose and meaning for that. And has lived his life towards that since then. He actually still writes music for the band, still plays with them, but he also joined a Christian band for a long time. There's other stories about him. But that's the hope we offer you. So if you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus, we are just reminding you, listen, our lives are short. We feel the weight of this. Pray this psalm as a cry of your heart to be reminded of the everlasting God. And if you're here today or online and you're seeking and you're searching and you resonate with the song Dust in the Wind, we want to tell you that purpose and meaning is found in the fact that Christ came, lived, and rose again and destroyed the wall that gives us our greatest fears. And in the Lord Jesus, in trusting in him and finding him, you can find that hope and meaning and purpose. If you're here today, we're going to do a couple things. We're going to celebrate communion in a minute to be reminded of the death that Christ died for us that led to the resurrection he did for us. And it will be a time of reflection, of looking back and thinking through this in our own minds. If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus and you didn't grab a communion cup when he came in, we want to ask you to go ahead and do that. In the back of the room, we have those. Make sure you have that, our little COVID season communion thing, all right? Grab one of those if you don't have that, if you're going to take communion. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, we would say this is a time for you to think about what you've heard and to wrestle with who Jesus is and what he did for us. And at the end of the service, if you're here today and you have hurts and like this question is huge for you and you're struggling, or if you are seeking Christ or you just have questions, or if you were just going through a really hard time in life and you just need prayer, we will have people. We just ask right over here in the corner on the other side of those speakers, we would love for you to come down. Somebody will be here to pray with you, to talk to you about the meaning of Jesus, or just to be there for you in a hardship if you need that. Okay? And so we want to encourage you to do that if that's where you're at this morning. But one of the things we've been doing, Terry Lancaster is going to come now as the band goes ahead and comes forward as well. Terry Lancaster, we've been asking one of our members to take the psalm we've been preaching, because one of the things we want to do is we want to model what it looks like for us to actually pray. These are prayers and poems and songs. What does it look like to take Psalm 90 and to pray that? Because we need to. Don't just hear this. This week, take this psalm and pray it. And so Terry's going to lift us up in prayer based on this psalm. So join her in that.
Bow your head, please. Hey, God. We were studying Psalm 90 today. We sometimes forget that you have been around forever, God. Before anything was created, you were here. You are eternal. You know everything. Why do we ever doubt your plan for us when you know the beginning and the middle and the end of every story? Why do we spend so much time and thought and energy worrying about the things of this world when they're nothing in your sight and will return to dust? Why do we worry about our comfort and our finances and our health when these things are swept away? What we do need to think about are our daily sins, the seen and the unseen. Sin makes you angry, God, but we deny that. We don't want to acknowledge your anger. I'm so grateful that you know all our sins and you love us anyway. God, bring those to our mind and don't let us turn away from the things that distance us from you and pull us away from you. Our life is passing so quickly, and there's no time to wait to get right with you, God. Put us on a daily path that leads straight to you, so that our only fear is for the things that keep us from a perfect relationship with you. God, we're really attached to this world. Unattach us. We want to look forward to our eternal home so much that our comfort in this world isn't even important. Thank you for our problems here on earth, so that we're getting closer to you every day, and so that we have to rely on you for everything. Today during communion is the perfect time to get right with you, the perfect time to repent, ask for forgiveness, and run back to you. Let everything that I do today and all days glorify you, so that people and my family see you in my life, so that people and my family see things that only God can do, that people and my family see the amazing works of God in my life. Thank you for loving me when I do not deserve it. Amen.